Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 20th paraphrase, How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. We sing to the tune Irish number 73, and we shall sing verses 1 to 5. Paraphrase number 20, verses 1 to 5. Again, O Lord, we draw nigh unto thee in the evening hour to worship and to bow down before thy gracious presence and to marvel afresh at the wonder of thy grace and thy salvation. O God, who hast made us for thyself, and who, when in sin we had strayed from thee, stretched forth a mighty hand from the mystery of eternity to lay hold upon us and draw us to thyself. We praise thee for the greatness of thy love prompted such a costly redemption. We shall never know, O God, how much it cost thee to redeem a broken creation unto thyself. We shall never know, O God, how dark was the abyss of sin into which thou didst enter for our sakes. And even in the revelation that thou hast given to us in thy word of the death of thy dear Son and the nameless darkness that overtook him on the cross of shame, even in this, O God, we are conscious of only touching the first part of that mystery and that agony in which the pardon of sin was wrought and bought for us. O God, we worship thee for this great and wonderful salvation. We adore thy love and thy grace, O God, as we think of all that this must have meant to thee. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, more deeply, more fully of these mysteries, and lead us as far as men may be led into the knowledge and the understanding of redeeming love. We bless thee too, O God, for the gift of faith which thou dost plant in the hearts of those whom thou hast appointed unto eternal life. We bless thee for this inestimable gift, O God, and we praise thee that thou art pleased to bestow that gift in the hearing of the word. And so in this evening hour, O God, we pray that thou wilt work thy proper work in our midst and create living faith in the hearts of those who hear thy saving truth, that they may be awakened and prompted and moved and persuaded to embrace thy Son as Savior and Lord and God. We praise thee, O God, that thou who dost plant faith in the human heart, dost with that faith plant power that can slay all wrong and lawless loves within us and create new loves in their place. How wonderful is this to us, O God, especially when we are conscious of the darkness of our hearts and the lawlessness of the sentiments and emotions that so often reign within us. Come, thou blessed Spirit, and slay all that is untrue and unclean and unhallowed within us, and plant in our deepest spirit the flowers of thy grace that may blossom to the glory of thy gospel and of thy great name. Hear us, O God, and continue with us. Make thyself known to us by thy word and by thy spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let us sing hymn 571, The God of Abraham Praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Hymn 571. Continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22. Paul has besought the chief captain for permission to speak to the mob that had erupted in such violent frenzy against him, And when he had given him license, verse 40 of chapter 21, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And Paul was going on with his testimony. But when he mentioned that word, things began to happen. They gave him audience unto this word, Gentiles, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 423, O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned. Hymn 423. Chapter 22. This chapter gives us one of three full accounts which we have in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 being the other two. Now, we have, of course, already studied the ninth chapter and its account of the happening on the Damascus Road. And you may recall that we spent three Sunday evenings on that chapter. But as I said then, it could hardly be supposed that three sermons would exhaust such a subject or such a conversion. There will always be more to be said about this great thing. And as a matter of fact, this is really why it is recorded three times. Because there is always something more to be said. It has been noticed, I suppose naturally, that there are certain marked variations between the three accounts of Paul's conversion, and some have wondered at this. But When we bear in mind that Acts chapter 9 was Luke's record of the matter as it had been reported to him, and Acts 22 and Acts 26 both are testimonies by Paul about what happened, testimonies given in very differing circumstances with different aims in view and different audiences and different emphases in mind, then it's not surprising that there should be differences in the three accounts. I suppose there would be fairly substantial differences in the account that we were to give of our conversion in widely differing circumstances, although of course its central message would necessarily be the same. The central message here is necessarily the same. How could any one telling tell all there was to be told or exhaust the significance of what had happened? And so we turn again to this tremendous thing, this tremendous happening. And I want to bring out two things in particular this evening concerning an event which has had more repercussions on world history than almost any other event whatever. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is certainly not too much to say that it is directly, ultimately due to this conversion on the Damascus Road that the gospel of Jesus Christ reached our shores. This is not an exaggeration. The Christian history of the world might have been very, very different if Saul of Tarsus hadn't bowed the knee to the Son of God. The two things that I want to underline this evening are these. The first is introductory, and the second relates directly to the context in which Paul gave this word of testimony here, the context of the riot at Jerusalem. And the introductory word to which I come now is really necessary and will be seen, I hope, to be connected with the second. What I mean with regard to the first point is this. Here is the record of a religious conversion, something which had profound and far-reaching effects and consequences both for Paul and for the ancient world. And the basic implication here is that this is something that all men need. You might almost say, here is the standard conversion. This is something that all men everywhere need to happen to them before they can be right with God and enter their true destiny in the will and purpose of God for their lives. But now it may be, someone has come in here to this service tonight for whom the whole conception of conversion and the need for it is a strange and perhaps even unfamiliar one. It is something perhaps to which they have never given any serious thought. It is a subject which perhaps leaves them rather bewildered. Not my wavelength, they may say. And so, let me speak first of all to you, and to speak to you of the need for conversion, as it may be illustrated from the experience of Saul of Tarsus, this man who was converted on the Damascus Road. I think on any estimate, we could say that Saul of Tarsus was a serious thinker, if he was anything. He had a restless, inquiring mind. and easy solutions to the issues of life were never likely to satisfy him. Easy solutions never do satisfy people who think. And I am presupposing that there is someone here tonight who thinks seriously about life. Now, as I say, this is always the case when people are prepared to take life seriously. And whenever you get people to take life seriously, you tend to get something else. An uneasiness of spirit concerning fundamental moral issues. If you like, a bad conscience. I do not mean that Saul of Tarsus had a bad conscience because of what he was doing and had done to the Christians, persecuting them with vitriolic hatred and ruthless thoroughness. This, of course, added to his problem. But for him, it was a problem before he began persecuting the church. And for this reason, he was conscious, as the serious thinking man that he was, that his life was not squared in the sight of God. He was confronted with the objective reality of the law with which he'd been brought up. And one has only to turn to the 7th chapter of Romans, for example, to learn how he found himself impaled on that law. He discovered that the law, which was good and right and spiritual, was a terror to his conscience and gave him no rest. And the more seriously he took life and the more earnestly he sought to live life, the more conscious he was of this gigantic problem at the very heart of his existence. By the law, he says, is the knowledge of sin, and turn and twist as he might, he could find no rest for the accusing voice within him. Now, I believe this is a fair estimate, according to the scriptures, of Saul of Tarsus, before ever he encountered these apostolic preachers. And least of all, and this was the supreme tragedy and dilemma, least of all was his religious life able to help him. Indeed, the opposite. It made him worse. Now, when you are in a position like that, there is a permanent sense of uneasiness in the spirit. Sometimes you can add palliatives to it to quieten it and to subdue it. Sometimes you can succeed in turning your thoughts away from it with lighter matters. But if you're a really seriously thinking person, you cannot shelve the thing like that, because there it is. The bad conscience, inexorably there. It's almost like a jailer. Turn which way you will, there the jailer stands confronting you. Now you see, this is true not only of a man like Saul of Tarsus, who was basically a religious man, brought up in the strictest sect of Phariseeism. It is true of men who may not be religious at all in the way that he was religious, because they too are confronted with the objective validity of the eternal moral law that stands over against every man.
for this reason, that eternal moral law is built into the very structure of the universe. And it calls men to account for their failure. Now, we could easily prove this if we had a mind to, from the writings of the ancient philosophers. There is a universal consciousness of a standard outside man by which men are judged. Paul was a man who, in the moral sphere, was a man who had failed. And we're all of us in the same boat here. And I put it to you that if a man is prepared to think seriously about life at all, this is the conclusion that he faces inescapably. And it is this that constitutes the need of conversion. Something needs to happen to a man in that position to put him right with God, and to give him heart's ease and peace. But now, this, as I say, was true of the apostle, of Saul of Tarsus, before ever he heard the apostle preaching. And then they came and preached. And this consciousness in his heart was deeply reinforced by that preaching that he had heard in Jerusalem. Nearly drove him mad. And he was affected in several ways. You see, apart altogether from the fact that the message of Christ crucified, as these men preached it, implies how great the sin of man must have been to require such a costly remedy. For they were preaching that God in Christ had come down and poured out his life's blood to win pardon for men and peace with God. And the implication is that if God had to go to such lengths to redeem men, their need must have been tremendously great. But apart altogether from that, the preaching of these men really stirred up fiendish elements in his nature. Listen to this. I was born in Tarsus, but sat at the feet of Gamaliel, brought up in the city, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto death. This was his religion. When this new gospel came and touched his mind and spirit, it awakened the most fiendish and devilish impulses in him. And so the devout Pharisee became the arch persecutor of the Church of God, out-heroding Herod himself in his cruelty and the extremity of his measures that he sought to employ to stamp out this thing as ruthlessly as possible. Well, take a look at him, this serious thinker. Look at the murderous passion raging in his heart. Look at the ruthless anger blazing in his eyes as he stamped up that Damascus road. The hatred consuming him. Is this what man was created to be? Is this God's design for humanity? This thing that is festering and corroding his spirit? Is this God's ideal of manhood? What a travesty of life! The man was dead while he lived. And what a need was his. And this is something that can be applied today. It is certainly applicable when the gospel of the grace of God stirs up conviction in human hearts. Because people who are deuce and gentle and friendly and affable and loving, seem to go completely out of character, and they become harsh and bitter and ugly in the strength of their passion and in the resistance against this thing that's challenging their life. Any minister of the gospel has seen this, the almost venomous hatred in the hearts of men when the gospel has been thrust at them.
This is what happens. But it's also true, of course, apart from the application of the gospel to the souls of men.
You look at the man who says, I don't see any need of conversion. I'm all right as I am. Look at him. Look at the petty resentments and jealousies, the dull and dreary envies which corrode his spirit, making a travesty of his life. Look at him, and he says he's no need. Is that life? The kind of thing you get at any stairhead. Is that life? Is that what God meant humanity to be? And have they no need?
If such men do not see their need, others certainly do.
And know that something needs to happen to them to make them different people. And it's in this context that the gospel is seen in all its glory. For this gospel proclaims a power that can transform human life from that and redeem it from the crippling influence of corrupt ways and from the power of a bad conscience, imparting forgiveness and purifying it at its source, cleansing the heart from evil passions, and above all, giving a new direction to life and a new purpose to life. The greatest thing that can happen to any man in the world is a genuine and lasting conversion to Jesus Christ. And I'm proud, as Paul was proud, to be able to proclaim a gospel that has power to do this very thing for any man. There is no life so broken. There is no life so corroded with evil things. But the gospel cannot redeem it. There is power in this gospel that first reclaimed Paul, and then which he proclaimed to save. And to save to the uttermost. This is the meaning of this chapter. And this is the significance, precisely the significance, of what happened on the Damascus Road to Saul of Tarsus. Now, that by way of introduction. This is the need of every man. And if you have happened to come in here tonight, not really having thought much about conversion before, and if the whole concept is something foreign and strange to your thinking, then this is what God says to you. This is your need. And you know, I believe that there is a strange alchemy of the Spirit of God that works in a man's heart when he hears something like this, and perhaps makes him much more conscious deep down of his need than ever he has been before. One of our loveliest hymns in the book has a very remarkable verse whose implications are not always noticed in the singing of it. I
take God at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. To read this, or to hear it, very often means that we find in our hearts a need of such a Savior. Please God, that such needs, conscious in human hearts tonight, will be abundantly met. Now let us go on.
Look at what Paul says here about what happened to him. The context, of course, dictates his particular approach. And there is a particular approach in this testimony. There's a particular slant to it, and we mustn't miss it. In Acts 21, we noticed that the charge against Paul, made by the Jews, was that he was violating the meaning of Judaism and Jewry as they knew it. He was violating and endangering the whole structure and fabric of the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion. Now, his concern here is to defend himself against this charge. He speaks in verse 1, "Hear ye my defense, which I make now to you." He is disputing this charge that has been made against him. And he's concerned to establish that it is completely false. And this, you see, is why he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue and began by saying, "I am a Jew." And his emphasis on Ananias' orthodoxy and his own worshipping in the temple after his conversion. This is the whole point. He's saying, "You're wrong. I am not undermining the Jewish faith. I am a Jew and I'm proud to be it." Now, Paul is not being slick here. We must take this word at its face value and ask this question: what is the significance of the Jew? We must understand the meaning of the calling given to the Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham and his family not for themselves, but as an instrument by which he could finally reveal himself to the whole world and bless the whole world through them. The whole world, the Gentiles, through them to the world. This was to be the pattern and intention. Well, who is the true Jew? Does Paul fit this description? How very truly he does fit it. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the world. Bear in mind some of the ancient promises that were made concerning these Jews. Let me read these words from Isaiah. In chapter 42 and verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." My dear friends, that was the promise God gave to the Jews. That's what the Jews are for. And Paul was fulfilling his calling as a Jew. It was they who were false to Judaism. It was they who were violating their own faith. These promises and many more like them, like that I've quoted from Isaiah 42, were promises given to a restored Israel. And Israel, be it noted, that had been punished by God because she failed to fulfill her real function to be a light to the Gentiles. And now she was being given another chance, and again she had failed. This is the melancholy history of the Old Testament. They repeatedly refused to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And finally God had to cast them off. But this is the whole point. Israel as a whole was so completely blind to her real calling that she constantly reacted against the very idea of the Gentiles sharing in the blessings of God. Paul was the only true Jew among them. I am a Jew, he says. This is the point of his testimony. And the thing that happened to me made me a true Jew. I wasn't a true Jew until that time on the Damascus Road. But by the grace of God, I've been brought into my calling. I am a Jew, he said. You see the force of it.
Now, there's something very relevant here for us today, and it's this. We have lived in the 20th century in Scotland, and indeed in Britain, in a time of very deep and widespread spiritual confusion, when the true gospel, the biblical gospel, has so often been at a discount. And the gospel message of salvation has been obscured and relegated, as I once heard Professor Torrance say with great effect and power in his West End church in Aberdeen, relegated to organizations like the Mission Halls and the Salvation Army. Thank God for them. In a time of darkness, they kept the gospel flag flying. Thank God for them, when the church was much more concerned with its desolating worldliness and had lost its message. This has been the result of the spiritual barrenness and confusion of this century. And then, when at last the gospel has been recovered and preached, as thank God it is increasingly, this is precisely the complaint that has been leveled against that preaching, that it's violating the tradition of the Kirk. We haven't been used to this. Let me tell you a very amusing story. I once visited a dear man in hospital here in Edinburgh, whose daughter had been wonderfully converted to Christ. And that father was filled with dismay and apprehension at this strange thing that had happened to his lassie, and was desperately worried. Not, frankly, so much out of opposition to the gospel as out of concern for her. He thought she had gone queer and become mental. And I spent the good part of an afternoon in the Royal Infirmary visiting him one day, trying to convince him that there was nothing wrong with his lassie, that she was as normal as ever she had been, and for the first time in her life had found the real meaning of life. But the significant thing to me was this: he was a member of the Church of Scotland, the father. And towards the end of our conversation, do you know what he said to me?
You're a Baptist, of course, aren't you? And I said, a Baptist? I said, I'm a minister of the Church of Scotland. Are you? It was so foreign to the dear man to hear that a minister of the Church of Scotland should believe in conversion. But is not this a tragedy?
A terrible tragedy.
The implication lying behind that situation was this, that this gospel of conversion was a strange, odd, and rather dangerous thing, and that the old way of the church was being challenged and violated. Well, of course, there's a sense in which the old way of the kirk is being challenged and violated by this. But it's the old way of the kirk right through from the beginning of the 20th century that has been in the wrong, my dear friends. Because they have lost the biblical message which requires a man to be born again before he can enter into the kingdom of God. The true message of the Church of Scotland as constituted at the Reformation is the message which I have, in spite of all my frailties and inabilities, have sought to proclaim in the past 10 years in this church. And I have no fear that my doctrine will be challenged on Reformed grounds. This is the message of John Knox and the Puritans and the Covenanters and the Seceders and the great men of the Second Evangelical Awakening, the Boners, the McChains of our church. Paul was the only true Jew among them, and his message was the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. And what we must recognize is this, that the gospel that proclaims Christ's dying love and calls men to be converted in repentance and faith to Christ is the biblical message, the only message of salvation. And all other messages are false. An error. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, however honorable its tradition, is sinking sand. Now, this poses a very real and urgent issue. For if the doctrine of the necessity of conversion is right, such people are in the wrong, terribly wrong, disastrously wrong. And the great question that arises is this, will they, having heard the truth, submit to it and receive it gladly, or will they resist it savagely, contemptuously, angrily, as Saul of Tarsus once did? This is the issue. This is the message that we're faced with tonight. Where do you stand in this? it would be easy and perhaps trite to say, "Are you converted? Are you saved?" But my friends, it needs to be said in a Church of Scotland congregation. Are you? Has there been an experience of this nature? I'm not asking if you can put a day and an hour to this experience. What I'm asking is, are you in this state now? Because this is the only state of salvation. There is none other. And so we're confronted again tonight with Saul of Tarsus and the amazing thing that happened to him. And oh, if there are hearts still angrily resisting, or perhaps in a rather frightened spirit still resisting, let me remind you how it was with Saul of Tarsus and the wonderful thing that happened to him and the wonderful change in his life that took place and the wonderful joy that filled him, the wonderful sense of direction that drove him across the face of the ancient world as an ambassador of Christ, the happiest man in the world. That's what Christ can do for us. The hymn with which we'll close in a moment has one of its lines which says, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him my resting place, and he has made me glad." That's the gospel. Christ has made me glad. And I want to share that gladness and joy with as many people as can be brought within the sound of my voice. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." May God in his mercy open our ears to hear that voice and open our hearts to respond to it. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for thy presence with us this night by thy Spirit. How good thou art, O Lord, thou dost graciously draw near, for thou art not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Christ and live. Wilt thou work thy perfect work, O Lord? We have filled the water pots with water. Lord God Almighty, turn the water into wine in the souls of those whom thou art claiming now for thyself, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Hymn 410, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." 410.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.